Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can participate on the live broadcast if you would like to, if you have a telephone, and if you have a question or a disagreement with the host and would like to present that here for our audience and for myself and dialogue a little on those things, feel free to give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity and would like to get that on the air, get it on the table for us to discuss. Our lines are open right now. You can be the first caller of the week if you call right away. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make a couple of announcements. It's the beginning of the week again, and therefore I want our listeners in Santa Cruz and Salinas areas to know that we have weekly Bible studies in homes in both Santa Cruz and Salinas, and they occur on Monday and Wednesday nights. Excuse me, Monday and Tuesday nights. And Monday night, that's tonight, it's in Salinas. And Tuesday night, tomorrow, it's in Santa Cruz. Both of these are held in homes. Both of them are listed at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you live in or near Santa Cruz or Salinas, you may want to go to one of these meetings. You may even want to become regular once you've been there. But you don't have to be regular. If you're not able to be there regularly, then feel free to come at your convenience. Tonight, the meeting is in Salinas at 7 o'clock. Tomorrow night, the meeting's in Santa Cruz at 7 o'clock. The Salinas meeting is held in the home of Larry and Cindy, and you can call them for directions if you've never been there and don't know where it is. You can call Larry at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. And Larry will be glad to give you directions to that meeting tonight. If you didn't get that number down, you can check the website and find it there. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. You can find this kind of information at the link that says announcements. Likewise, the number for directions to tomorrow night's meeting in Santa Cruz can be found there as well. On Monday nights, I'm teaching 1 Peter. On Tuesday nights, I'm teaching the book of Luke. All right, let's talk to Richard from West Lynn, Oregon. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Well, I'm studying Galatians 2, and I listened to your tapes, and I'm a little confused.
That's from listening to my tapes, probably.
Yes, and in Galatians 2:1, it says, 14 years after the first trip to Jerusalem, Paul went again, and this was their missionary relief trip, and then in Acts 11:26, it says that Paul and Barnabas ministered in Antioch for 1 year.
Uh-huh.
And then in Galatians 2:11, Paul's
confrontation with Peter, right.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right. And Peter went up to Antioch. And so my question is, did the relief missionary trip that Paul and Barnabas took to Jerusalem and the confrontation with Peter, did that all occur during that 1 year up in Antioch that Acts 11:26 says they were ministering up there?
Well, they actually ministered longer than 1 year. What Acts 11:26 is saying is that they ministered there for a year before they made the trip to Jerusalem to take relief there. But after they left Jerusalem, they went back to Antioch, and they were there until they were sent out on their first missionary journey. So their total time at Antioch was more than that first year, though maybe not very much more. Now, Peter came to Antioch sometime while they were there, and whether that was during the first year they were there, which strikes me as a possibility, although we don't know, or whether he came after the famine relief visit. We just aren't told. We don't know the total number of time that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. We know it was a year prior to the famine relief visit. We don't know how, there's no indicators how long it was after that before the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which I've called them. And they left Antioch at that time. So at some time that happened. Now, when Paul relates in the first part of Galatians chapter 2 that he and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, he of course doesn't say specifically whether that was the famine relief visit or whether that was for the Jerusalem Council, and there has always been some dispute among scholars about that.
Correct.
You read me correctly. I do believe it is the famine relief visit. I think for several reasons we could say that, and not the least of which is if it was the Jerusalem Council, Paul wouldn't have to write Galatians.
Right.
Paul wrote Galatians to make many arguments saying that Christians who are Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. If he had written this after the Jerusalem Council, he wouldn't have to write the letter at all because the Jerusalem Council had officially stated the same thing. And he could have simply said, this is what the apostles have said, deal with it. But he clearly wrote the letter before that visit. He doesn't even appeal to the Jerusalem Council as a supporting bit of reasoning. So I think that in the beginning of Acts 2, or of Galatians 2, Paul is describing something more that Acts does not tell us, that happened during the famine relief visit. And that relief visit is found at the end of Acts 11. But then when he says in verse 11, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter came to Antioch after the famine relief visit, because he speaks it in the past perfect tense, when Peter had come to Antioch. So we don't know if that had been an earlier time or after that. I don't know that Paul is trying to give us a chronology here. I think he's just trying to give us anecdotes that support his idea that the apostles supported his own policies of not requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised.
So the confrontation with Peter could have been either before the mission trip, the relief mission trip, or after. We're not really told. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly. Exactly. I think the wording would allow either one. And I don't know what it would change if we placed it before or after. I'm not really sure how that would,
I think the missionary relief trip took place during the year that it was mentioned in Acts 11.
Well, the famine relief trip wasn't exactly a missionary trip, because Paul and Barnabas were simply taking money from the Antioch church to give to the poor in Jerusalem.
Right.
And it wasn't a missionary effort particularly. As you mentioned, in Acts chapter 11, it mentions that they had spent about a year in Antioch. And then we read in verses 27, this is Acts 11, verses 27 and following, that in these days, apparently during that year, perhaps near the end of that year, certain prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. My impression is that about a year elapsed without these prophets coming, without Agabus speaking. And it was at the end of that year. It doesn't technically say that it was at the end of that time. It says in these days. But the way it follows from verse 26, I would think it would be after their first year there.
Right. And then another question, if I could. When do you think the Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip occurred in relation to these events?
Well, I think it happened after the confrontation with Peter, certainly. I'll tell you why. Because I believe that the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 occurred almost immediately after the first missionary trip.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And Galatians was also written before the Jerusalem Council, but after the first missionary trip. Now, we know that for this reason. I already mentioned why it was written before the Jerusalem Council. Paul does not make any reference to the decree of the apostles at that council, which he would certainly do to make his point if it had occurred previous to his writing And yet, he couldn't have written these Galatians before the first missionary trip because the Galatians were not converted yet before his trip. It was on his first missionary trip that he converted the Galatians. And so, as I understand it, Paul made the trip, came back to Antioch, had these conflicts with the Judaizers, wrote Galatians, and then headed up to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council.
I see. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that explains it pretty good. Thank you.
Well,
very
it
much.
Fits. It fits the timeline pretty well, I think. And that's probably a fairly standard view.
Right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
I should point out that there are scholars who don't believe that Galatians was written that early. And they considered that the audience of Galatians was a group of, some territories up above the region, further north than the region that Paul evangelized on his first missionary journey. That would be an area that we have no record of Paul evangelizing. And therefore, they say, well, this was some people converted much later in an unrecorded trip. And therefore, Galatians was written to them at a later date than that. I don't think the arguments for that are sufficient for various reasons. For one thing, that would place the letter after the Jerusalem Council, which, as I said, the most unanswerable argument for Galatians being written before the Jerusalem Council is that Paul makes no reference to the Jerusalem Council or the letter that they drafted to the Gentile churches, which would have settled the matter without Paul ever having to write this epistle. Okay, let's talk to Derek from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You're welcome to call with any question you might have about the Bible or about Christianity or any disagreement with the host that you may have. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. Derek, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, sir. First of all, I'd like to ask God to continue to fill you with the Holy Ghost and to bless this ministry because you're doing a good service. To clarify, I'm from Chicago West Side. I don't claim being out here. I don't claim being from Las Vegas. I mean, they're claiming this is Sin City, and they're truly living up to it, unfortunately. You say Jesus Christ, and man, they look at you and they want to call you crazy, and that's really sad out here. But like I said, I would like to ask God to continue to fill you with the Holy Ghost and I pray that your ministry will continue to prosper because you're doing a good service. Last week, a few people called up your service, and they all was from Las Vegas. I pretty much put you on blast. I listened to you out on my balcony out here, and I let it be known that I'm a Christ follower. So,
well, it might be good for you to turn the radio down while we're on the phone
because
there's that delay. I can hear myself in the background speaking about 30 seconds ago.
I'm sorry about that. Yeah, but I pretty much try to put anything about God on blast because it's needed out here. People are truly spiritually dying as well as physically, and you talk about Jesus Christ, and everybody want to consider you crazy. But I'm a veteran. I'm an honorably discharged veteran trying to chase behind my pension. That's why I'm out here in Vegas. It just so happens that I guess this guy that's where he wanted me. To get to my question so I won't tie it up, I have a twofold question, if I may. First, I know Jesus Christ said to love your enemies, but are we supposed to love people that out and out blatantly let it be known that they're basically satanic worshipers? I mean, they don't want to hear about Jesus. They disrupt anything that you're doing that's Jesus-based, and they're pretty much letting it be known out and out that they're devil followers. Are we supposed to love them, pray for the tares, us being the wheat? Second part of that question, going back to beginning of Genesis where the Cainites and Adam's seed, God said that there would be enmity between Satan's seed, the Cainites, and us. And then you go to Genesis 6 where it says that the fallen angels or the Nephilim, the ones who came down, had relations with the daughters of men and children came about that. That's why God sent the flood. Then going all the way to Daniel where Gabriel was breaking it down to Daniel about how it would be in these last days. And the last part of the statue were the feet, the toes, clay mingled with, I believe it was
iron.
Yes, sir. And no churches talk about this. God, Jesus Christ said in the last days, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the last days and the coming of the Son of Man, where they, I believe, And I wanted to ask what your interpretation of that scripture. The iron mingling with the stone, I believe, is the same thing that was going on in Genesis chapter 6 days, where the fallen ones are still having sexual relations with the daughters of men, and children are coming about as a result. You go down to Mexico, there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of reported, documented UFO sightings. I believe that the UFOs are fallen angels. We don't ever talk about it over here because we've fallen so far away about being believers in the spiritual or the what's going to be forever. We're so focused on the temporal, money, material possessions. As a Western culture and civilization, we don't even believe in these things.
Let me jump in here, Derek. Let me jump in here because it sounds like we're going off into a sermon.
I hope I'm not ranting. It's just that no preachers are talking about this. But like I said, I thank God for your ministry because you have an open forum and things of this nature are talked about as long as it's Bible-based. And this is Bible-based, but you cannot find a tax-exempt church to speak about this because that tax-exempt status puts that gag in their mouth.
We're going on a lot of different subjects here, but you did ask a couple questions at the beginning, which I would like to address,
Sir. Yes, sir. Basically, I want to know, are we supposed to pray for the Canaanites? Are we supposed to pray for those that are truly of the devil? And then Jesus Christ said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Genesis 6 was the way it was in the days of Noah. And we're going through these things right now. I believe they're about to make it known that UFOs are in existence, that aliens are truly in existence. But
okay, we're getting onto a lot of different subjects here.
Right. I understand that. But like I said, the first one I would like to know, are we supposed to pray for our enemies? Are we supposed to pray for Satan worshippers? Are we supposed to pray for Satan to prosper? I mean, that's basically what we're doing when we're praying for our enemies. I know God said to love our enemies and whatnot, but are we supposed to pray for those that are blatantly letting it be known that they are about the business of the devil?
Well, praying for somebody doesn't mean you're praying for their prosperity or for the success of their activities. Whenever we pray, Jesus said we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, in other words, we're not praying for the devil's will to be done. We're praying for God's will to be done. Now, does that include praying for everybody? Yes, it means praying that God's will for their life will be done. You know, Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. At the very beginning of 1 Timothy 2, he said, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he includes, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In other words, we're supposed to pray for all men, including rulers, but not only rulers, but for all men. And our prayer is that what is good and acceptable to God may be the result. Now, our prayers are always conditioned by God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you pray for wicked people, you must pray that God's will for them would be done. And that doesn't mean that they would be successful in or prosperous in their activities. That's not really what prayer is ever about. Prayer is not really about prosperity. Prayer is about God's will being done. And so, we would pray for all people, including our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So we are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Not that they will be, that they'll enjoy good health and prosperity and that they'll be able to persecute us more vigorously than before, but rather to pray for them the things that God wants for them to happen. And that would be, of course, initially, ideally, it would be that they would become disciples of Jesus also. And perhaps if they are not going to become disciples, that God will do his will, his secondary will for them. Whatever, if they're not going to fulfill what he wants for them, if they're not going to become disciples of Jesus, which is the will of God for everyone, then that God will do what he wants to do in making his general will done. And it might mean, in a sense, putting them out of commission. But we leave that to God to decide. We do read that Herod in Acts chapter 12 was persecuting very badly the saints. He's the one responsible for the martyrdom of the first of the apostles to be martyred, James. And he also put Peter in prison, intending to kill him too. And the prayers of the saints were being offered up continually, night and day, about this. And we read by the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 12, that an angel of the Lord struck Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. Now, the Bible doesn't connect that directly with the prayers of the saints, but we had just read a few verses earlier that prayers were being offered. And so as the church prays, God is able to intervene and do what he may wish to do. In the case of Herod, Herod apparently was not susceptible to being converted, so God's will was to take him out, and that's what he did. Nonetheless, we should always pray that God's goodwill will be done for people. We know that God's goodwill is favorable to them. God really wants people to be converted. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you asked about the statement of Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, I've heard people apply that to Genesis 6 before, but I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. Now, in Genesis 6, it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were pleasant to look upon and took wives of them as they chose. And many people understand that to mean that certain angels fell and became commingled with the human race through marriage and through reproduction. Now, if that is true, it nonetheless would not necessarily, and certainly would not, I think it's not what Jesus is referring to as being like the days of Noah. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus explained what he meant. When he said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days before the flood, he said, men ate and they drank, they married and they were given in marriage, and in Luke it says they bought and they sold. Now, eating and drinking is not a sin. Getting married is not a sin. And buying and selling, those are not sinful behaviors either. In fact, all of those things are just about the most ordinary behaviors that people do. Now, Jesus, if he wanted to say, in the days of Noah, if he wanted to say, in the last days, it'll be like the days of Noah in this respect, that it'll be as wicked as it was in the days of Noah, that there will be as much perversion as there was in the days of Noah. Jesus could have mentioned those features if that's what he meant, but he didn't. What he meant is this, and he put it this way. He said they bought and they sold, they ate and they drank, they married and they were given in marriage, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, they were going about the ordinary things that people do all the time. Eating, doing business, starting families. These are the things that people do when they're not really aware that they're going to die the next day or later that same day. If you knew you're going to die later today, you might or might not be interested in a meal. You might lose your appetite. If you knew you were going to die today, you probably wouldn't get married. You probably wouldn't buy and sell things. In other words, the points that Jesus made where the end times or the days of the Son of Man would be like the days of Noah, he did not call attention to the wicked behavior of that time, and he could have. If he wanted to say days are going to get just as wicked in the end as they were in the days of Noah, he could have given examples like that. He could say, as it was in the days before the flood, they committed adultery, they committed homosexuality, they committed murder, they committed all these things, so shall it be. But he didn't bring those things up. The only things he mentioned about the days of Noah that would be similar to the end times is that people would be doing the ordinary stuff that people always do, as if they were totally oblivious to the fact that the judgment was going to strike them imminently. So I don't see Jesus' statement as having any reference to Genesis 6 and the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. As far as Daniel 2 and the toes of the image being mixed iron and clay, I don't think that has anything to do with angels mixing with humans. It just doesn't fit with the imagery. The imagery is that the metals of the statue represent different political entities. The gold head represents Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver represents the Media-Persian Empire. The belly of bronze represents the Grecian Empire. the legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. And the feet and the clay, the feet of clay and iron apparently speak of a mixture of strong and weak political dynamics. And I, you know, most people think, and I think probably correctly, that the mixture of the clay with the iron has to do with the weakening of the iron. It's unstable. It becomes fragile because there's clay mixed in with iron, and iron and clay don't really adhere to each other. So it wouldn't really be a reference to angels and people, you know, having children together. That would be departing quite distantly from the meaning of the vision otherwise and from the imagery of the various metals. Anyway, those are my thoughts on your questions, Derek.
Yes, sir. Not if you were thinking it into this regard, sir, and then going back to when God himself spoke to Adam and Eve, talking about that there would be enmity between Satan's seed and Adam's seed. Clay, we're considered clay. We're considered jars of clay. The angels or the fallen ones would be considered the iron.
But that's not how those things are used in the image in Daniel 2. The iron is the kingdom of the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 2. It's not a reference to angels. And clay, while it is true, you can find places that speak about us being clay pots or earthen vessels and so forth. That's true. But, you know, we have to be careful because some images are used lots of different ways in the Bible. We have to make sure we're using them the way the context encourages us to, or else we'll come up with rather speculative ideas. As far as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are concerned, I don't believe that Cain was a result of a sexual relationship between Satan and Eve. I don't think the Bible teaches anything like that, though there certainly has been that teaching around for a long time. It's usually called the serpent seed teaching. But the Bible doesn't tell us that it were true. And if it was true, Cain's descendants were wiped out in the flood, I believe, and therefore they wouldn't be here today. But those are just some of my thoughts. I've got other calls to take, though, brother.
Yes, sir. Okay, thank you so much. And I ask God to continue to bless your ministry.
Thank you, Derek.
Appreciate your
call.
Yes, sir.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me if you disagree or if you have a question of your own about the Bible or Christianity. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Tony from Northern California somewhere. Hello, Tony. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had just a quick question. I was wondering, what is there any basis of Scripture in regards to, it's probably a question you don't get a lot, but according to masturbation, is there anything in Scripture that talks about that?
Well, I do get that question from time to time because it's obviously a live concern for many Christians. The Bible does not mention it directly, and that fact has been interpreted various ways, you know.
Okay.
The fact that that practice is not mentioned, some might say, well, it must not be permitted or else it should have been mentioned that it was permitted. Others say, well, it must not be forbidden because it's not mentioned as being forbidden. What is interesting is that there are a lot of lists in the New Testament especially, and even in the Old Testament, there are lists of sexual sins which are forbidden, and none of the lists actually include masturbation. Well, I should say, not by that word anyway. It's possible that it falls under a different category that is mentioned, but that'd be a little bit speculative. For example, in some of those lists, when Paul lists a lot of works of the flesh, as he calls them, which he considers to be things that if you do those things, you won't inherit the kingdom. He lists lots of different sexual sins by name, and then he lists separately what he calls uncleanness. And it's not clear what he means by uncleanness. I mean, uncleanness is a very vague and very general term, and it's possible that he might include, you know, masturbation under that category. I don't know. I'm not arguing that he does, but I'm saying that if he did, that would the several times he mentions uncleanness in lists like that would be possibly instances. This is a very vague thing, and The only reason I would even suggest the possibility of that is that under the Old Testament law, when a man would have a seminal discharge in his sleep, he would be ceremonially unclean until evening. And therefore, it may be that the discharge of semen in anything other than, you know, sexual activity would be regarded as uncleanness. But that could be a stretch. I'm not saying that this is necessarily so. It is certainly something to consider. Whenever I think about the subject of masturbation, I think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, not because it mentions it specifically, but because it does something else. Before I mention these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to mention that sometimes, in order to let us know what we're not supposed to do, the Bible simply tells us what we are supposed to do and whether that would rule out some other activity or not. For example, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife?" And Jesus, instead of answering that directly, he said, "Well, have you not read how that God, when he first made man, made him male and female and made them one flesh and so forth?" Now, what he's saying is, if we're going to understand whether divorce is okay, we need to first understand what God had in mind for marriage. Okay? In other words, Jesus goes for a positive teaching about marriage in order to give people a basis for understanding what they ought not to do. And Paul, I think, does something like that in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says in verse 3 and following, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," which means becoming a holy person, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, Paul said everyone should know how to possess his own vessel. Some translations, like the RSV, say take a wife, because they think a vessel means a wife. But not necessarily. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that God has given us this treasure in earthen vessels. Our bodies are vessels. And that we are to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor is a positive ideal. It's in the context of discussing sexual immorality, what is immoral and what is not. But the point is, if I were to think about the subject of masturbation and say, well, is this right or wrong? Is this good or bad? Is this something that pleases God or not? Then I would think of the positive ideal. Paul says each of us should possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. And I guess the question then would be, does that activity under discussion feel honorable? Do people who do it feel like they're doing an honorable thing, a holy thing? Probably the answer is no, in which case it would seem to argue against the practice. On the other hand, I know many, many Christians succumb to that temptation, and they do it because they're trying to remain sexually pure of activities that would, that are outright forbidden. And therefore, since it's not outright forbidden in Scripture, I don't know that I would be in a position to say that it is a sin. But I do think that it does fall short of the ideal. The ideal is to have full possession of your passions. Now, this is not some kind of a stoic ideal. This has to do with becoming one who walks in the Spirit and as a result does not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians 5:16. He said, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." So I personally think that if you're walking in the Spirit at all times, it will prevent you from doing that.
Uh-huh.
Now, Christians don't always walk in the Spirit, and they sometimes fall short, obviously. James said, in many things we all stumble. And so if a Christian stumbles into that while seeking to live a holy life, but for some reason is not, they stumble, they're not in the Spirit at that moment, I would say I don't know of anything in the Scripture that outright says this activity is a sin. All I know is that as a Christian wanting to live a holy and a spiritual life and to possess my vessel in sanctification and honor, it is not an activity that I approve of for myself.
Right. Correct. Well, that makes sense. That makes perfect sense.
Well, like I said, there's no direct teaching on it, so I would have to go to peripheral things that are taught about, and especially the ideal that the Scripture gives for that is to be in full possession of your body, in so that you conduct yourself in a way that's honorable, something you'd be glad for people to find out about. I mean, if there's something honorable about you, it's something you wouldn't be ashamed for everyone to know about.
Exactly. That's a good point.
Yeah.
All right, well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Tony. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, that's a hard call because I know, believe it or not, and I imagine most of you do believe it, at least you men certainly know what I'm talking about, and a lot of women do too, that is a strong area of bondage for many people. And that, too, just as I mentioned, the word bondage, that's another reason I would give for not wanting to approve of it. Paul, even if it was okay, even if it's something the Bible does not outright forbid, Paul said on another subject, he said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought into bondage of any. And I would say that many people who struggle in that area would have to describe masturbation as a bondage in their life. And that alone would make it, you know, a good idea to seek to overcome that and not to let that have power over you. On the other hand, we need to remember there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and if one is seeking to live a holy life and stumbles into something which is not directly forbidden in Scripture, I don't think you should allow the devil to make you feel condemned. I think you should do what you do when you stumble. You pick yourself up and say, I'm going to try to not do that again. I want to please God, and I don't feel like that's pleasing. But, I mean, there are lots of Christians who feel differently than I do. There's been a lot of discussion about it on our web forum in the past. I've known pastors who certainly disagree with me on this, and they believe that it's a God-ordained escape valve for sexual pressure. Well, I guess my problem is, if it's a God-ordained escape valve, then why is it that God talks so much in the Bible about sexual temptation, sexual pressure, sexual sin, but never mentions that God has given this escape valve? It's true, the Bible does say that God always gives a way of escape, but he doesn't mention masturbation as the escape valve. And if it was, it seems like that would be a very important omission on Paul's part. Paul was a single man himself and no doubt had to struggle with sexual temptation, but he never indicated that he had a God-ordained escape valve in that form. Anyway, it's a hard thing for many people, and my sympathies are with those who struggle with it. Anyway, let's talk to Yusef Lateef next from Eugene, Oregon. And we have time and lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to raise that here, if you have a difference of opinion, you can bring that up here too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef, thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, brother?
I'm okay.
Good. Hey, I was calling because the thing is, let me see something. I was doing this study not so long ago on the sons of God, and actually, more than anything, the Lord was actually taking me through some different passages and stuff like that, and I came across some things that I thought were really interesting. Anyway, one of them was Daniel, it's like a story about, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes.
Anyway, so it's like in Daniel 3, verse 25, this is the King James, it says, so he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And when I read that initially, I was like, wait a minute, how would he know what the Son of God looks like, you know, in the sense of, you know, Jesus Christ? And so where I felt like the support came is actually down in verse 28, because it actually says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. And so I guess the thing that I felt like was really supporting the idea that, you know, this term primarily in the use of the Old Testament being angels is that you see up and above before, because it's a singular angel, so he refers to him as the Son of God. And then down in verse 28, he actually says, you know, and has delivered, you know, sent his angel and delivered the servants.
Yeah. Well, I mean, possibly. Now, the King James and the New King James have him saying the fourth is like the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But the way it reads in the Hebrew, it's possible for it to read the fourth is like a son of the gods, because Elohim can be translated God or gods, depending on the context. Now, the question is, who is the speaker and what is his likely meaning? The speaker is not a prophet.
But hang on, Steve.
I'm talking here. The speaker is not a Jew. He's not a prophet. He's not an inspired writer. The speaker is a pagan king, a worshiper of many gods. And, of course, he would not think of the Son of God in terms of Jesus. And he might, as you suggest, might think of a son of the gods as being an angel. Or at least one thing I think we can be quite sure of is that he was saying the being in there with them, the fourth one, seems superhuman. Either a son of God or a son of the gods. We don't know exactly how Nebuchadnezzar's theology about his gods would have informed his statement. But we could conclude, and I think he used correctly the statement, that God has sent his angel to deliver them. Of course, the word angel means messenger. I don't know exactly how King Nebuchadnezzar meant these terms. They work in our theology, but they would work in another theology too. And he didn't share Jewish theology or Christian theology. So I don't know that his statement would go very far to inform us how inspired writers use the term B'nai Elohim.
Okay, well, here's one, two thoughts. The first is this, and you might remember this. These passages right here are actually written in Aramaic, also known as Syriac, Chaldean.
Yep.
You know.
Yep.
And so the thing is, they actually don't have, you know, like that God there is not Elohim, unfortunately, because it is in Aramaic. The other thing is this, I was going to ask you, within the Old Testament, are there other places where it makes reference an angel and it does not refer to an actual angel but a messenger within the Old Testament, just so I know?
It could be. In Psalm 104, it talks about he makes the winds his angels or his messengers. And so he may not be talking about what we call angels. He may be just saying poetically that the winds are his messengers and the flames of fire are his servants. It's actually Psalm 104 is giving a litany of ways in which God uses nature in his service. And so when he says he makes the winds his angels or he makes the winds his messengers, it may not be referring to actual angels. Now, in Hebrews takes that verse in chapter 1, and Hebrews takes Psalm 104 and takes the Septuagint version of it and translates it, he makes the angels winds, in which case the writer of Hebrews has taken it to be about angels. In the original Hebrew, it does not appear to be, but it might be. So I'm going to have to say maybe.
Was that Psalm 104, verse 4?
I believe it is the fourth verse. I'm not looking at it. Yeah, I think it's the fourth verse.
Yeah, so, and the King James, who maketh his angels spirits, is what it actually has in the King James. And
right, because
angels there.
The King James is following the Septuagint there too, in order to make it harmonize with the way that the writer of Hebrews quotes it in the Septuagint.
Hey, and I was going to ask you, just so I know, where'd you find the information on the idea that the King James uses the Septuagint? And the only reason I'm asking because I did read some stuff on the.
Oh, it doesn't generally. It does not generally. No, the King James usually does not use the Septuagint. In that verse, it does, because it's being informed by the fact. You see, it reads it back.
How do you find that
from
out?
Hebrews.
That's what I'm trying to find out.
I can just see that it did. I can see that it's following the Septuagint reading when it says that he made. Let me see. He quotes it the same way that the writer of Hebrews quotes it, which is from the Septuagint. But the Hebrew doesn't have to be read that way. It says he makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 104, verse 4. That is quoted in exactly those words in Hebrews. But that is the book of Hebrews. But the Hebrew words in the context would seem to mean he makes the winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. And the reason I say that is because of what he says in the context. He says he stretched out the heaven like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. In other words, he's talking about these forces of nature and how God exploits them for his purpose. He turns the clouds into his chariot. The wings of the wind become the place he walks on. The winds become his messengers. The flames of fire become his servants. That, just as I read verses 3 and 4 as a flow of thought, it sounds like in the Hebrew it should be rendered differently than that.
And so the thing is, the translation you're reading, that's New King James Version, is that right?
I am, yes. Mm-hmm. And it reads the same as the King James.
Okay. And the thing is, the only thing that's different in there is that part where it says, who maketh, and it says his angels versus the winds. You know, they have that.
Well, no, here in the New King James it says, who makes his angels, spirits. The New King James follows the King James very closely here.
Okay, I gotcha. Okay, that makes sense. So anyway, the thing is, I do understand what you made mention about in relation to, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and his theology and stuff like that, but like I said, there was an issue in relation to it being, you know, Aramaic or Chaldean, as far as in that language, and so unfortunately they don't use the same, you know, Elohim and, you know, that other person.
No, but they have the equivalent.
Yeah, so. Anyway, that was it for now, so.
All right.
Thank you for that other information, and just so I know, and I hear what you're saying as far as, like, you're making reference as far as the Septuagint because, you know the way it reads or whatever, that you know that you were making a statement that you believe that the King James follows it when they did these passages. But I was just interested to know, do you know if there's any written information that, you know, confirms that that's what has happened as far as, you know, within the King James Bible?
Well, I don't know of any commentaries that that talk about why the King James does what it does. There probably are some. I mean, if you got a commentary on Psalm 104 and read it, it's possible that there would be a reference there to how the King James renders it as opposed to how the natural Hebrew would read. But I don't use commentaries that often. I do sometimes, so I can't really tell you which ones make that point and which don't. But it seems It seems obvious that in the context, since the word angels is the generic word for messengers in Hebrew as well as Greek, and winds is the same word as spirits in the Hebrew, that to say he makes his angels winds or he makes his messengers spirits, or I'm sorry, to make his angels spirits or to make his messengers winds would be simply alternate English ways of rendering the same Hebrew words.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time, brother. I appreciate it. I love you. And you have a great week, okay?
All right. You too. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. All right. We have time for one more call, but our lines have just cleared. If you'd like to be our last caller of the day, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as I said, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. While I'm waiting for these calls to be screened, let me remind you, if you are in the Salinas area, we have a meeting in Salinas on Monday nights, tonight at 7. There's also one in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. But tonight, if you're interested in our study in 1 Peter, it's at 7 o'clock in Salinas. If you want directions, you can call Larry at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. And we'll be glad to see you there tonight if you come on up. Andy from Monterey, California is next. Hi, Andy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, we got a quick shot here. Looks like we got about 4 minutes. I went to try and talk to somebody about a verse I've always thought I've understood. This real simple verse in the beginning of Genesis, where the two shall become one flesh. And I just found my answer to be lacking, so I thought I'd sneak a quick call in. You got a couple minutes. Can you expound on just what aspects you think that meant when it said that the two would become one flesh for me, the condensed version?
Well, that's a cryptic statement, and it's one that's I've puzzled over all my Christian life. I think, okay, one flesh probably means one body, okay? But it's speaking figuratively, because you know, two people, when they get married, don't become one body in the same sense that each of them have their own bodies. They don't merge like into Siamese twins or something like that.
Right.
But it may be saying that he considers them to be one entity in an important sense. They become a unit of society. They become a unit when they begin a family of their own. They come, it says, the man shall leave his father and mother, which means he was once part of his father and mother's family unit, but he breaks off from that in order to start his own new unit. And he and his wife become one body, figuratively speaking. I mean, we say that that all of us are the body of Christ, you know, one body, but we're not talking about one human body. We're talking about combined, all the human beings who are in Christ make up a body, one body, the body of Christ. In perhaps an equally symbolic sense or figurative sense, two people who get married, joined into one by a covenant and ratified by their physical union, they are then thereafter viewed by God as a single unit, as a family unit. And I think the point he's making is they are no longer, in fact, Jesus puts it this way, says they are no longer two, but one. That is, they don't act independently anymore of each other. They are viewed by God as a team, as a corporate unit, as one body, as it were. Now, that doesn't mean that they do not, as individuals, still bear personal responsibility for their own actions. For example, a man and wife may be one flesh in the sight of God. That doesn't mean that the man can skate into heaven on his wife's merits, or that the wife is going to be condemned for her husband's demerits.
Sure.
It just means that as far as God's dealing with them in the world, in society, they belong to a new unit. They are not part of the units that produce them. That is, their parents' families. They have started a new solidarity in place of the two solidaries they came from, which were their parents' families. That's what I understand it to mean. Now, I believe that actually, though this isn't the essential meaning of what it means to become one flesh, I think that when a couple actually has children, that child being made up of, you know, some of the genetics of the father and some of the genetics of the mother combined into one new unit, the birth of a baby who is one new flesh from the two is perhaps a way that God sort of illustrates the fact that a couple becomes one new flesh. But that's not really the primary meaning. I think the primary meaning is that they are no longer to be considered as individuals seeking their own destinies apart from each other, their own careers or their own agendas apart from each other. But they are now a unit, and they are to work as a unit.
Amen. I hear the music, brother. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Andy. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too. See you soon.
Okay, bye now. My apologies to Mark from Canby, Oregon. I would like to have talked to you, but the music playing means I don't have a chance today to do that. Feel free to call tomorrow. We have every day this week, Lord willing, from 2 to 3. We'll be on the air live and able to take your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the program Monday through Friday at this same time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and excuse me. All donations that come into the Narrow Path go toward paying the radio bills, which are pretty expensive. We pay about almost $10,000 a month to radio stations and to the phone company for the 800 number. And we get all of that from donors, like yourself, from listeners. We don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That information can be found at our website. There's a PayPal link there, too, if you want to donate that way. Lots of resources at our website, all of them free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.